Well, good morning. Before we jump into the sermon, I want to give you a report and a welcome from Estes Park, Colorado. I was there the last 4 days with a gathering of 32 pastors from the Bay Area, all the way from Salinas up to Sonoma. And we were gathered together in unity to just pray together, to get to know each other, to express the unity we have in Christ, and to brainstorm and dream about what it could look like to be together, working together for the gospel in the Bay Area. It was an amazing time. There were pastors from some of the largest churches in the Bay Areas and some very small churches. There was one set of pastors that had recently combined a black church and a white church in Oakland that merged to become one church expressing just the multi-ethnicity of God's kingdom. And all these pastors, though, most of them lead networks of pastors within their local areas across the Bay Area. And so what we were doing was really experiencing the reality that sometimes is hard for us to notice, that we're all in this together, that pastors all across, churches all across the Bay Area, we're all working towards the kingdom. And a couple of things stood out to me from this time. We spent time praying for each other. We spent time hiking. Whenever you gather as pastors, you have to do some axe throwing. So we did that. I know you'd probably assume that I was expert at axe throwing, but you'd be wrong. Turns out I hit the ground more than the target. So we had a lot of fun together, too. But a few things stood out to me. First of all, ministry is hard in the Bay Area. Just encountering these pastors and thinking about how much personal pain they had and struggle and how hard they're working for the gospel and the challenges in this area. It encouraged me for the pain I face and the challenges we face. But the second thing that stood out to me is just how earnest and creative and faithful and devoted these people are to the Lord and to our area, how passionate people are to see our area, this place that we live and work and play, transformed for Christ. There is a network. We are just a small part of a group of people that are really praying passionately about seeing God work in our area. And so we got to taste that unity, but then the third thing is we got to dream about what could be. And I had a strong sense, just the Spirit of God moving in this group, that something is coming. We're not exactly sure what. There's some ideas of some coordinated efforts at outreach in the next couple years, but it seems to me that unity always leads somewhere. Scripturally, intimacy leads to fruit. And so I'm excited to see where this leads. I invite you to be praying for that, to be praying boldly that God would move in the Bay Area, that we'd be part of that, that other churches would unite, and that we could see the name of Christ glorified here. That kind of leads us in a little bit to the passage we're looking at this morning, because the passage we're in today is all about a wedding, all about the final, ultimate wedding in history. So my wife and I like to watch The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon, although it's on way too late. We're in bed hours before that, so we always watch it on Hulu. And we watch one segment we particularly love, and that's hashtags. Does anybody watch hashtags with Tonight Show? Not a lot. All right, good. You won't know if I mess this up then. What he does is he tweets out a hashtag, and he asks people to respond with funny stories on a theme. And so he has all these different things. And one time he did this hashtag wedding fail. And he had people send in their stories for failures at weddings. So I'm going to read a couple. This is from Mike Olbinski. He said, "My wife's dad officiated our ceremony. He pronounced us Gina and Chad. My name is Mike." So, you know, in the presence of these witnesses, my children were in the first service. I vowed to them that I would do my best, not to, if I officiated their weddings, not to get the names of their spouses wrong. This is from @LauraHartley. "Both of our moms missed the reception because they were trapped in the elevator. They forgot to press the button for level one." That one just made me scratch your head. I mean, after like a few minutes, after an hour, don't you realize the thing's not moving? I'm not quite sure how that one happened. This one was from @Twyla_esque910. "I'd always wanted to release butterflies at my wedding. It was such a hot day that the butterflies dropped dead on the guests and all over the yard. My dog ran around and ate them. Hashtag wedding fail. Well, you know, as a pastor, weddings are actually one of my favorite things to do. Because it strikes me that that moment in time, the ceremony of a wedding, is such a pivotal thing. There's so much preparation that leads up to that moment, so much time and energy spent preparing for it. And the event itself is so powerful. But really, a wedding is not about a wedding. It's about a marriage. And so the moment in time there to celebrate that with people gathered is really about what's to come. A new life, a life of love and joy and hard work and growing together in intimacy. The wedding day is kind of like a pivot. It's the end of a season of preparation, and it's the beginning of a new season. And I think that's why it's so joyful, because you're celebrating something, but it's not an ending. You're celebrating a beginning. And this morning, as we continue in the book of Revelation, we've called this series Wake Up, and we're going to be invited to a wedding feast this morning. And we've hoped throughout this series that these visions would open up some spiritual reality to us. And this morning, I think what we get a sense of from the passage is a greater understanding of the season of time and history that we find ourselves in. In Revelation, we see the feast of this joyful wedding, but it will not be the only feast that we are invited to. In fact, there's two kinds of dinners in our passage this morning. As we dig into it deeper, we'll see two different dinners. One will be overflowing with joy and excitement and energy. The other will be full of horror. It'll disturb us. It'll give us images we can't get out of our heads. And when we encounter the contrast between those two images, if we've been sleeping, we can't help but wake up that history is moving towards these two extremes. We began this series in the book of Revelation in September, and we're nearing the end, and as we near the end, we're going to see several of these climactic moments that the whole book has been moving toward. And so Revelation opened with a vision of Jesus Christ showing himself to John. And then there were these seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of the ancient world, giving them instructions on how to remain faithful in the midst of their challenging circumstances. Then we were invited up to the throne room of God, where we saw a scroll presented and seven seals. And then we saw God progressively pouring out his wrath on the world, judging evil. First with the seven seals, then with seven trumpets, then finally with seven bowls. And in the midst of that, we had interludes of praise and God sealing his people. And last several weeks, we've looked at God finally once and for all judging the evil systems of the world, the beast and the prostitute. And last week, the city of Babylon. And if you haven't been there for any of this, if all of this sounds weird to you, you need to know this one thing. What we've been seeing is God clearing away evil from the face of the earth in preparation for what we'll see this morning, for Jesus to return and celebrate this wedding. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, this event that we're seeing this morning is absolutely critical to grasp. See, Christianity, faith in Jesus, is a historical faith. We believe that something happened in the past. There was an event 2,000 years ago, a man who claimed to be God was raised from the dead, and that happened, and that gives shape to everything that flows from it. But we also believe that something is about to happen, that there is an event that is coming, that Jesus will return, and those two events in history ground our faith. We believe in things actually occurring. It's not just a set of rules to live by or a meditation practice to feel better about your day. It's a belief and something that happened, and something that will happen. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you're exploring or you have questions about faith, this passage presents a picture, a story that you have to grapple with. Is this true? Is this really where history is headed? And if so, demands a kind of response, at least some thinking about this. My hope this morning, as we engage with this text, is that we would grow to anticipate what's coming, that we'd long for it, that we'd recognize our own hurts and our own challenges, our own sadnesses, and that we would funnel them to this moment, that we would anticipate it and look forward to it and be eager for it and await this wedding, that we would understand the season of preparation we're in now, pointing towards this moment that then opens up into eternity. It's a powerful picture. Let's pray that God would bless our looking at it. God, we ask for your Spirit to be in the room here with us this morning. We know you are. We know through this text that you've given us, you intend to speak to us in certain ways. We pray that we'd be open to that. Pray that you would have your way, that your words, your message would be given to us, that we'd be eager to receive it. We pray that you'd help us to see the things that are unseen, to anticipate the events that have not yet happened, and to understand how that changes the way we live today. Give us a longing for this day in history. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to the feast itself, our passage opens with a scene of heavenly worship. And we've seen several different kinds of scenes like this throughout Revelation. This one in particular is connected to what happened last week. It's a response to the judgment of the city of Babylon. So I'll begin by reading Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. After this, that is, the judgment on Babylon, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." We saw a similar scene last week when we looked at the destruction of the city of Babylon, which we understood to refer to the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome that they lived in, and for us, understanding it to mean that God will judge the evil empire that we live among. And we saw that there were people from that evil empire that wept because of the judgment, but that heaven was instructed to rejoice. This is the answer to that instruction. This is the fulfillment. This is heaven rejoicing at the judgment of Babylon. We've seen this multitude before. They're described the same way as the multitude is described in Revelation 7, where they are called the 144,000, which we understood to mean a symbolic number representing all of God's people. From the Old and New Testament, 12 times 12, people who came together in following Jesus. These are the saints. These are those who would consider themselves followers of Jesus. And this crowd, this multitude, is singing hallelujah. Now that's a Hebrew word. It's actually the only time that word appears in the New Testament, right here in this chapter. Because the New Testament is written in Greek, and this is not a Greek word. It's like the French saying hamburger, you know? It's not a French word. They're just taking our word hamburger and pronouncing it in French, right? Same thing. This is not a Greek word. Alleluia is just taking the Hebrew word and pronouncing it in Greek. And so this word has deep roots in the Old Testament, deep roots in God's people, Israel, saying Hallel, that's praise, Yahweh, praise to Yahweh. It's this connecting of the Testaments, and it's an offering up of praise to God. But the reason here is clear. They're praising God because he judged. Because he judged fairly and justly and rightly. This is one of the answers to the age-old problem of evil. How do you believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? Well, you believe in a God who one day will rid the world of all evil. But for now, He chooses to wait so that people might turn to him, so that people might experience the consequences of their choices and hit rock bottom and come to him. He waits out of patience and mercy. But there will come a day when there will be no more evil. Evil is temporary. We've seen a lot of judgment in Revelation, a lot of God judging evil. Some of it's been hard to see, and we'll see some more of it this morning. But this response strikes me as something that we could aspire to. See, I hope as we've been going through all this judgment in Revelation that we've gotten more and more comfortable with the idea. We understand why God judges, and maybe we're even grateful for it a little bit. But here, what we see is God's people praising him because he is judge. Can we do that? Can we praise God for his judgment? Judges almost never get praised. Someone's always mad at the judge. The judge says this, and someone wishes it were otherwise. To enter into a complicated situation and tease out the factors and the motivations and the intentions and the different stories and to declare a judgment that is fair, that is an incredibly complicated thing to do. But we can praise our God that he will do just that. And the longer I live, and the more I see just the complexity of situations, the more grateful I am that we have a God who is judge. Because I can't figure it out. It's not up to me to figure out who's right and who's wrong and who's got this shade of things right better and who's got that shade. To know that our God sees all, takes everything into account, and will judge rightly, man, that's encouraging. We're going to have a chance after the sermon to sing hallelujah, to sing that word in praise to God for his judgment. But before we get there, we want to see this wedding. We want to see what it is that God is going to do, what awaits us. In the next passage, we see the same multitude singing praise again, but this praise is centered on an invitation. Listen to verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." There's a long tradition in the Bible of comparing God's relationship to his people with a wedding. This is what we see here, the wedding between God and his people. And there's a bunch of mixed imagery here because on the one hand, the bride that we've encountered here, this is the people of God. The bride is the multitude, but the bride is also invited. And so it said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. And so we are invited to the wedding, but we are the bride, and there's all these layers. But the point is that this is the culmination of what's been building. In Isaiah 54, God's people are referred to as the bride. In Jeremiah 2, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives a bunch of practical instructions to husbands and wives, and then says almost out of nowhere, "Oh, by the way, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." And it makes sense if God is love, and if marriage is one of the highest, most intimate forms of love that two people can enter into, then it would make sense that there's some connection between those two things. Some way in that marriage between two people is somehow an analogy for us, somehow an invitation for us to experience love like God is love. And the focus of this passage is how the bride in particular prepares herself for the wedding. That's what's praised. And the same thing happens today. You know, I always joke the groomsmen like show up 5 minutes before the ceremony. They like come in, throw a comb through their hair, and they're ready to go. The women have been there for hours preparing, getting ready, getting everything prepared for this moment, this day that means so much. You know, and honestly, sometimes the men could spend a little more time to get ready. But what the passage shows us is this tension, because we see the bride preparing herself, and we're told that the clothes she's wearing, the way that she's preparing herself, is by doing these righteous deeds. Her beauty is in the righteous deeds she has done. And so in some ways, it's all of her efforts, all of her actions. But then we're also told that she is given these clothes to wear, that God gives them to her. So which is it? If we are the bride, if the people of God are the bride, then are we doing good things? Are we following God by our efforts and trying to please him by doing righteous deeds? Or is God giving us righteous deeds? Is he clothing us with good actions? Is he working through us? Yes. Those are both true. It's one of the paradoxes of ministry is that, yeah, God works in us and through us, but we are preparing ourselves for him as well. From our perspective, we're doing whatever we can to make ourselves ready for Jesus. That's where we are today. That's the place in history are. We are in a season of preparation. We are preparing for our groom to come. Prepare for Jesus. You know, I have a lot of sympathy for couples as they go through the wedding planning process because it can be grueling. And it is only becoming more so with more complicated things to plan. But I always remind them that all those decisions they're making, you know, how do you spend money? Where do you seat your in-laws? Who do you invite? All those types of decisions are not things that are wasted effort. My wife and I had one of our first big fights when we were engaged in Target, in the middle of the aisle. We were picking out spatulas. And one set of spatulas had little rubber dots on it as grip. And the other set of spatulas had little rubber lines on it as grip. And one of us felt very strongly that dots would provide better grip for our spatulas. One of us felt very strongly that the lines would provide better grip. I won't tell you which one picked which because it's obvious, of course. I know you'd pick the right one. And it's still a little raw, so, you know, I don't want to drag it up. But all those things, all those decisions you make as you're preparing for a wedding, as you're preparing to be married, they matter. Not because dots or lines are better, although clearly one is, but because the lessons you learn to figure out how do we decide when we see things differently to choose one. How do we decide how much money to spend when we don't see things the same way and we come from families with different backgrounds on spending money? How do we decide whose friends get to come and who don't? How do we decide how much to please our in-laws versus stand on our own? All of those decisions are not important in the decisions themselves, but you're learning how to be a couple. You're training yourself for a life of marriage. And so in the same way, all the things we do today that have to do with the things of God, whether or not those things themselves are important, we are learning how to be the people of God. We are learning how to be intimate with him, how to serve him, how to love him and be loved by him. But not all the things we do have that character. Honestly, a lot of the things we spend time on, a lot of the things we spend a lot of our energy on, they really don't matter that much. They're not preparing us for anything beyond this life. So the question comes to us, how are we preparing ourselves for Jesus? The ways that we spend our time and our money and our energy and our thoughts, are they preparing us for what's coming in eternity? Or are they short-lived? Relationships are eternal. We are eternal creatures. The time we spend learning to love and be loved, that lasts forever. The time we spend learning to serve God, that lasts forever. The kinds of character growth that we go through, that lasts forever. But a lot of things don't last. What are you doing in your life with eternal purposes in mind? And as we prepare for Jesus, as we prepare for him to come, God is also preparing us. And sometimes it's through the hardest things we face where God is preparing us the most intentionally. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction, is that how you think about your challenges? Light momentary affliction? Those aren't the words I would use. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We are being prepared through all those struggles, through all those hardships. God is preparing us as we draw our eyes not on all the daily things we can see, but on the eternal and heavenly things. Revelation helps us to do that. It shows us, it helps us to see the unseen so we can focus on them. But it's so easy to get sidetracked. Even the Apostle John, he gets this vision from the angel. The angel declares to him, what's his first thing to do? Idolatry. He falls down and worships the angel. The angel says, no, no, no. You're getting it all wrong. Don't worship me. I'm one of you. Worship God. Even in this moment, the angel has to draw John's eyes back upwards because the tendency is to focus on what's seen, the angel in front of him, instead of God. So what is it that can sustain us? How can we keep that image of the unseen before us? Well, maybe what's next? Maybe when we see what it looks like when Jesus comes, maybe that will be an image to help us. We finally arrive at one of the moments that all of Revelation has been building toward, the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The groom has come to his wedding, and he is spectacular, riding on a white horse. I tried to talk my wife into letting me come in to our wedding on a white horse, and it just didn't fly. But this one, this works. His armies follow him on a white horse. He is stunning in power and glory. He is everything anyone would want. And what strikes me the most are the names by which he is described. First of all, faithful and true. And it doesn't matter what kind of spouse you find, the most beautiful spouse, the richest spouse, the most loving spouse, if they're not faithful, what's the point? But this one, first of all, is faithful. And then he is the Word of God, which is this mysterious, almost magical title. The word, like words on a page, but the word is this Greek word logos, which refers to ideas made manifest. And so Jesus is God made manifest in flesh, and he communicates God perfectly to us. He is the God-man who has come to make God known, to make God real. This is Jesus, God himself, loving us in flesh. But he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is also sovereign over all the earth. And in the first century, this was a direct rebuke to the powers of earth, because to declare allegiance in Rome, you would say, Caesar is Lord. And here Jesus says, well, you can say Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is the Lord of Lords. No one compares to his power. All authority is derived from him. But my favorite name that Jesus is given is the one which no one knows. I love this mystery. A lot of cultures have this myth that knowing somebody's name gives you power over them. And so the Egyptian god Ra, the god of the sun, accidentally revealed his name to Isis, and so she was able to overthrow him and put her son on the throne. The legend of Rumpelstiltskin hinged on the fact that nobody could pronounce really or know his name. And today, of course, we have the one that shall not be named. And if you're a Harry Potter fan, you know of whom I speak. There's some weird power in names, isn't there? If I know your name and you know my name, there's a connection there. If you forget my name, or I forget your name, or I don't know, there's a distance. There's power in a name. And so Jesus has this name that is a secret to us. But the implication, when he comes, we'll see it. When he comes, when he arrives, we'll know the name. That means there's a part of Jesus now that we don't fully know yet. But we will. When he comes to earth, we will know Jesus in a way that we and no one has known him yet. So we don't just prepare for Jesus. We don't just prepare for this wedding as an act of obligation. We have to do all this work. We're anticipating it. We're eagerly awaiting that day when he arrives and everything gets fulfilled. We anticipate Jesus' return. One of the reasons you look forward to getting married, if you're following the Christian sexual ethic, you're waiting to have sex until you're married, because sex is this form of intimacy that connects you in a way that is unbreakable. And so there's a covenant that wraps around that. And so when we meet Jesus and he returns for us, we learn this secret name. There is an intimacy, there is a spiritual connection with him that we can barely begin to understand today. Remember, the Apostle Paul's wrote, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that speaks to me. Because I've had moments of deep connection with Christ, moments of pain, moments of joy. Jesus walks with me. I pray constantly. But I always wish for more. I always wish I felt a little closer to Jesus. I always wish he seemed a little more real. I can tell there's something missing. And this explains it. There's something missing because there's something yet to come. There's a spiritual intimacy that we can't have here until he returns. We're in that period of waiting. But I can look forward to it. And when I feel that lack, when I feel that longing, I can know that there will come a day where I'll experience that, where I will be in love with Jesus and experience his love for me in ways that I know my heart has always longed for, but never fully experienced. Let's look forward to that. Let's anticipate that. Let's orient our lives towards that fulfillment of our longing. Jesus is returning for us if you believe in him. But as the passage continues, we see the other side of the story, that Jesus' return is not good news for everyone. Now we see the second dinner. Here's verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Think back to that poor bride who just wanted butterflies at her wedding. And instead, her dog had a feast of dead, beautiful butterflies. The image at the end of this chapter is ghastly. And it's meant to be a dark parody, a second feast, a macabre version of the wedding feast. As horrible as the first is joyful, as full of grief and mourning as the first is full of excitement and celebration. And I want us to imagine this because the text asks us to. I mean, you know, in our day, we don't see this kind of thing very much. The closest thing I get is, you know, every now and then you see roadkill and you see a bird eating the roadkill and you think, oh, that's gross. But imagine, because the text invites us to imagine, a valley full of slain soldiers. And imagine not just a bird, but flocks of birds feasting on flesh. Imagine the sounds and the smell and the horror of this picture. It's disturbing. It's meant to be disturbing. It's meant to say, I'd rather not think about this on a Sunday morning. It's almost lunchtime. Come on. It's meant to turn our stomachs and make us uncomfortable because it's awful. But it confronts us head on with the truth that history is moving towards an end. And in all of history, God has been doing everything he can to help people see his love, help people turn from evil and turn to him. He's been showing them consequences of their choices, hoping they'd hit rock bottom and return to him. He's been judging their evil, giving them opportunities and mercy and grace because he wants them to be with him for an eternity. But Revelation makes it clear, some people never make that choice. And in the end, God gives them over to a different end. On the one hand, there is joy and promise and love and the glory of an eternal wedding ceremony. On the other, there is the horror of the lake of fire which burns forever. Hell is real. There is an eternity of being separated from God. That is a possibility. The whole book has been about God reaching out to his people, wanting them to experience the one dinner instead of the other. And the horror of the second dinner serves to highlight the beauty of the first. Because ultimately, it's not fear of that that drives people, it's the promise of the beauty of eternal union with God who created us. That's what drives us to faith in Jesus. To be invited to this wedding feast. We don't like to think about the alternative, but this picture forces us to. It should serve as a warning for us, a warning for all of us, because this is what's coming in the future. Be warned. I think most people in our culture just have this assumption that everything's going to work out. You know, if there is a God, I'm sure he's just going to, you know, be nice to everybody and everything will just be fine. I don't know where that comes from. Where's the evidence for that? If you talk about faith. And what happens if you've got it wrong? Revelation gives us a different picture of the world, a different worldview, a view where God created people in order to experience relationship with him, but they turned from him. And he's been working ever since trying to reconcile that relationship. refusing to allow evil to win, and ultimately making the way for rebellious people to come back to him, not by their own merits, because of his sacrifice. He laid down his life so that we could be invited to this feast, that we could go to the wedding. But it stands to accept the invitation. And some never will. If you already know Jesus, then this can serve as a picture of the gravity of the spiritual choices we make and motivation to be willing to share your faith, to be bold about your understanding of Jesus. If you're investigating faith, it's a warning. A warning and an invitation for the glory of the first dinner, to receive God's mercy, to come into his kingdom, to turn to Jesus, lay down your brokenness and your sin and accept his love. The horror of the second dinner highlights the beauty of the first. We are invited to an eternity of marriage with God. Why turn that down? Well, in our experience, weddings don't always go as planned. Hence, wedding fail hashtags. All sorts of things happen. We do our best to prepare, but who knows what's going to happen. But this wedding feast that we've been seeing, we've been encountering, it's going to happen exactly according to how God wants it to happen. God is in charge. It will play itself out. God has been preparing for this wedding for a very long time. If you think your engagement lasted a while, you did a lot of work to prepare for a wedding, God's been preparing for this ceremony for millennia, putting everything in line so that it's perfect, so that we can be invited, so that we can celebrate and be united with him. But right now, this season of life we're in is an awkward one. We're in the period of engagement, and that is necessarily awkward. There's always something weird about it. You want to be married, but you're not quite yet, and you're acting like you're married, but you're not acting all the way, and there's just this weirdness about being engaged. That's true for us. We're doing work. We're preparing. But we're waiting. Nobody really likes being engaged. They want to be married. That's where we find ourselves today. I'd like to invite the worship band to come up as we close. Because today we've seen the moment where history pivots. We've seen that wedding, the day where past becomes future. And we've been invited to partake in God's future. For now, we wait. We wait for that day. We prepare for it. And we invite everybody we can think of. The guest list is unlimited. There's no excluding people from this wedding. Everyone's invited. And so we share and we prepare for Jesus. He's coming back and we're invited. Let's pray. God, thanks for the power of this image. We understand the gravity of it, and even the gruesomeness of it is meant to shake us out of our apathy, to wake us up to spiritual realities that are so easily forgotten. As our lives are consumed by what is seen, and yet we have this morning seen the unseen. We've seen into the future. I pray that you would use that image to motivate us, to encourage us, to excite us, to comfort us as we grow in your love and as we proclaim your love to the people around us. God, make this real. Give us an eager longing for the day when Jesus will return. Wipe away our tears and welcome us into his eternal embrace. We pray in his name by the Holy Spirit. Amen.